These are great principles from one of the truly healthy families of the Bible. At your table, here's what I want you to talk about now, is just, if you had to look through your entire family, those of us that are older, we have a lot more memories to, you know, flip through. But if you could find two or three people that you could say, this person or these people truly have impacted my life, who would those two or three people be? And Reader's Digest version, what was it that they did? Now, some of you grew up very similar to me, where you didn't have a tight-knit family. You may be single parents. Some of you may not even had parents. You were in foster home or adopted. But all of us have had people in some sense of family. If you've ever played sports, were in band or in a drama at high school, they quickly become what we, in many ways, would call family to you. People you hang with, people you share your life with, etc. So whatever sense of the word of family you want to use, who are two or three people over the years of your life that have really impacted your life so that you're a better person? You know, without their influence, you would not be who you are today. That person may have been a disciplinarian. That person may have been a lover to you. They loved you in spite of who you were. Most of us are going to say good old mom. Okay, maybe. A lot of us would. Not everybody. I can't say dad, because I never really had a close father relationship. But the interesting thing is this. As hindsight's a wonderful teacher. As you look back, I can see that God allowed a number of men, Christian and non-Christian, who were moral, good people, even the fact they didn't know Christ, who God brought along at different periods of my life, and seemingly they overlapped. I had one guy in my life, after 3-4 years, he would maybe fade through from my life, move, or I would move on to a different area of school, and then God would bring another person. Throughout my entire lifetime, God had men like that. So even though I didn't have what we might call a close, loving dad, I had dads. Does that make sense to you? 2 to 3 people, take a couple minutes. Who was the person? How did they impact you without all the details? Okay, go. Got your Bibles, you can open them to Acts 16, or if you've got an electronic device, find Acts 16. That's where we're going to be here in a moment. I grew up in the era of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and the term that was used to describe family then was called the nuclear family. You ever hear the phrase? Yep. It was a predominant term that captured the essence of the American family for sure, but also globally. The word nuclear, even though there was nuclear, the threat of nuclear war was something called the Cold War during that period of time. The idea of nuclear family didn't have anything to do with a bomb. It's from the word nucleus, which is the very essence, the very foundation of life, the center of life, the most basic or essential part of life. And as we talked about society in general, the family, by that use of that term, was the most important thing in life. It held all of life what? Together. So the institution of the nuclear family was a dad, a mom, and generally 2.3 children. That was about the national average, but whatever amount of children you had. That was the 50s, 60s, and then the breakdown of the family began in the mid-60s and has struggled ever since. The family was crucial during the 50s, 60s, 70s, especially the nuclear family with a dad, mom, kids. Why? Why more so than now? Because you have to understand what the world had just gone through in the last 30 to 40 years. There were 142 million people who died as a result of 2 world wars, 36 civil or regional wars, the Spanish flu, which accounted for 20 million people, all kinds of other disease outbreaks, the Holocaust with countless genocide type events going on in all parts of the world. 142 million people died just from those types of things alone. That's not natural causes. That's in addition to natural cause. The family was really disintegrating globally, especially because of war. Many of the younger men were eliminated. When you look at that, that's a lot of people to suddenly be missing from the various countries, especially in countries in Europe, in Russia, where so many younger men died. So the idea of having family in a close-knit family was critical. But also during that time, the world was moving from being an agrarian or an agricultural society to an industrial society. So families were, the breakdown of families was happening more and more because now either male or female or both had to travel a great distance in order to get work. They were no longer living in a farmhouse growing their own crops. Does that make sense? So for the family to be together was essential for life to continue. But that was then, and we're now in a whole new century and a whole new era of life. So the 70s has been, there's been a huge shift. There's been a very intentional, and it's like I'm speaking to the choir here in this sense, but there's been a very intentional attempt by governmental, judicial, and educational authorities to corrupt, to change, and control the nature of the family. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'd be glad to send you a couple of web links to look at. But since the 70s, the family that had recreated society and culture globally, there's been an attempt to destroy the family, to dumb it down, to enslave it in many senses. Those three institutions, governmental, judicial, and educational, have been propagating, if you will, promoting philosophical evils that are intent on destroying family. Whether it's through the teaching of evolution and the promotion of evolution, which says that there is no God, you are your own God, therefore you can do what you want, or just currently what we call progressive wokeism, that is teaching that there all sexual identity is blurred. You can be whatever you what want to be. And that certain groups have more rights than other groups, and actually legislating that. These three institutions are creating their own versions of sexuality. True? They're killing humans in the womb. True? In America, nearly 50 million people have been killed through abortion, which is taught in our educational system, has been okayed by our judicial system, and also has been made law in many states by our governmental. You ask yourself, why would people do that? Why would they okay the slaughter of 50 million people? How many of those 50 million could have been sports stars, music stars, could have been pastors, could have been scientists, social reformers, and yet we've just, in a shake of the head and a signature of the pen, allowed 50 million people's lives to be taken. Again, the three institutions are forcing that upon us. They claim ownership for our children. Increasingly so. Have you noticed that? If you're a conservative, and we're going to say it's primarily conservative whites that this backlash is going against, you are no longer, in many schools, called parents, and you no longer have parental rights over your children once they enter the public school system. That's not to say public school teachers are bad at all. There's great public school teachers. I'm talking the system. In fact, you're no longer parents. You no longer have authority over your children. Here's terms that our government is now using for all of us. White, conservative, especially if you're religious. You're not a parent, you're a breeder. This is in print. You're a birthing unit, not parents. And if you dare to raise your voice, the government has classified you and I as a domestic terrorist. Do you realize that? Or do you not read the news? This is all since the 70s, folks. It's an intentional movement. Here's what Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family has said. Nothing short of a great civil war of values rages today throughout North America. Two sides with vastly differing and incompatible worldviews are locked in a bitter conflict that permeates every level of society. It says the war is a struggle for the hearts and the minds of people. You're at war, folks. You may not realize it. It's a war over ideas, which ultimately determines the major influencing factors to either enslave people or set them free. That's the world you and I live in today. We've talked about first aid here, and then we said every table is a what? Here's what we better understand. Our families need first aid. And it's probably we don't require a simple Band-Aid. Families are desperately in need of help. Most of us are aware there's a war raging in Europe. It's not maybe not called a war. And see, this is the attempt by the three-headed beast, the governmental, judicial, and the educational system, to dumb down the idea of war and make it sound more palatable. So we just nod our heads and keep taking our kids to soccer practice or growing our own radishes or going golfing or fishing. I doubt there's very many Americans that really give a rip about what's going on in the Ukraine, but yet that is setting the stage for something bigger. And it is an attack on families, just as the Russians are attacking the innocent Ukrainian people. Intentionally so. What government in war has ever really done this? Think about it. Who intentionally goes after the innocent? Evil people. Just as that has destroyed the Ukrainian family structure and the religious family structure of the Ukrainian people, what's happening in America is absolutely no different. There's just no explosions yet. Notice the last word I said. Yeah. Family and children are at stake here in our country. And your family, your children, how we respond to this evil and this intentional plan to take down the family structure is going to determine how your grandkids and great-grandkids live their lives. And if we do nothing, they will inherit our folly. America's society, where we live today in the year 2022, our society, our culture is slowly, if you will, enslaving each, if you will, succeeding generation of our country's youth. And they're enslaving us not necessarily in chains and cuffs, but in something even more evil than human slavery. It's called nihilistic paganism. Do you know what those terms mean? Nihilistic paganism. You and I as Christians, we should understand what paganism means. It means to believe in everything else as a god but the one true God. But what's nihilism? Nihilism teaches there's no absolute truths. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Tell me that's not taught in our school systems. Morality is whatever you want it to make. Tell me that our courts and our judicial, in our legal legislative branch are not making that law. Right? Try being a woman and enter a swim contest. Good luck there trying to win. Life and existence have no definable purpose. That's what nihilistic thinking implies. There's no purpose to life. Therefore, do what you want to do. And it's okay. At least it's okay in your own head. Have you just looked at the news, anything in the news, whether it's printed, TV, or online, about this senseless butchering and murders going on in our country? Do you realize, just in the economic sense, at least 18, if not 20, food processing plants or warehouses have been burnt to the ground in the last 18 months to 2 years? is it, and the government keeps saying, be prepared for shortages, be prepared for shortages. Well, yeah, there's going to be shortages when you burn all the warehouses down. And you ask yourself, self, who do you think is doing this? Anyone here, Torch One? When the government teaches that there's no definable purpose, then you can do whatever you want to do. Nihilism teaches that there's pessimism and skepticism towards anything that exists as authority or any authority group. How are people reacting to our police officers? That's the product of teaching of nihilism. Nobody has authority but who? Me. Rejection of any authority at all. That's what nihilism teaches. And the only thing that you need to be committed to is what you want to be committed to. There's a term going around the country now in businesses, but also, trust me, in many churches called the Great Resignation because of COVID. During this COVID process, it finally kicked in where people just said, I don't need the church. I can stay home. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm committed only to what keeps me safe, to what makes me happy. So any social group bigger than me, I'm not committed to anymore. This is scary, folks. This is what's happening to family in the United States. And if we do not wake up, our succeeding generations are going to inherit that. Family does matter, always has mattered, always will matter. The question is whether we're going to recognize that or not. We have to give first aid to the family, to your family, to the family of the church, but the families within our culture. We have to prepare spiritually to help our families. Most of us will prepare our food pantries. Okay, here's a family up here that has definitely prepped well, right? Look at all the stuff they've got. But stuff doesn't help you spiritually. You can have all the guns you want, all the beans you want, all the honey you want, and your family can still go to hell. They may go well fed for a short period of time anyway. We've got to do more than this kind of prepping or the kind of prepping you see here. We have to prepare our family spiritually. We prep our kids for sport events, don't we? Yes? You don't just willy-nilly go to a sporting event. You have to plan on the calendar, have meals at a certain time, get your kids certain things for the game. We look at all the energy we spend on band, on drama, on sports, on just our vacations, all the preparing, all the planning. Do we give any effort to the spiritual preparation of our children? We prepare for social agendas. If you've got a wedding, you got a funeral, don't you generally have to make plans? Yeah. Some of us give more thought to those events than we do, what am I going to teach my child, not only about the Bible, but about this evil world that lurks out there. And so many church people do very little, if anything, in comparison to all the other prepping we give them in life. The biblical concept of family needs first aid. It has to be restored because family, whether we're talking up families in our nation or families in our churches, have always, since the creation of the world, have been the primary vehicle whereby values, beliefs and rights are passed from one generation to the next. The minute you trust a school to do that for you, you are in severe trouble. Because the schools in the political system, in the judicial system, have a different agenda. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I praise the Lord that when my kids went to Maple Valley, and still in Maple Valley, there's a lot of moral teachers, a lot of Christian teachers, but a teacher has minimal authority when the administration and the public school board of the state says, you must teach this, what can a teacher really do? So praise God for the teachers we've got. We need to pray for them. But we have bigger issues than an individual teacher. we have a system that is bent on the destruction of you and your family. I hope this is recorded because my name's going to go somewhere. Okay? I call it the three-headed hydra. Have you ever done any reading in ancient mythology on what the hydra is? You have government, you have courts, and you have schools. The only way, you don't reason with a hydra. You don't put your head in the sand. You take a sword and you start hacking on the hydra and you kill it. You don't just wound it, you what? You kill it if you want to live. Folks, we have to bring about change in our country. Again, if you don't care enough to do it, the government will bring the change. And you will suffer the result of it. So having made most of you happy today already, we're going to look at what a good family should look like. How do we function as an individual family unit? How do we function as a church family to bring about some change? Not just bring about change, but maybe stem the tide. I don't think we can stop it. I think we can slow it down. Some cases, some periods of time, we might be able to even push it back. But we know the Bible. And if you read the end of the Bible, evil gets worse and worse and worse until what? Jesus comes back. But as long as you're alive, why would you let the world dictate to you how you live your life and what your children learn and what their sexual identity is and whether they can pray in school or not? Why would you allow that? Why would you not stand up against that? Folks, we have to. If we don't, they're more than happy to brainwash and indoctrinate your children and grandchildren. Agreed? All right. The three-headed hydra must die. You heard it here at Grace. One family we're looking at in the Bible consists of a young man. His name is Timothy. His mother, her name is Eunice. The name Eunice has to do, Eunice, the N-I-C-E, is a version of the word Nike, which means victory. Timothy's mom, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, whose name means agreeable. In other words, she's very happy. And a step-in father, not a stepfather, not a father, but a what? Step-in father, and his name is Paul. We are in Acts 16, and we'll look at that. Timothy is a recipient of two New Testament letters that bear his name. What are they? 1st and 2nd Timothy. Pretty good. Acts 16, 1 through 5. We get an idea, something about this family and how the Apostle Paul was connected with Timothy at the start of the second missionary journey. Paul basically had three long journeys. This is a map of the second journey, which began in Antioch, which is in which country? And it's still Syria, that area of Syria today. Lebanon would be in here. This is Turkey, if you're geographically challenged. This is Greece. Over here is you have Egypt and all these other countries along here, Morocco, Tunisia, etc. This is Israel. Paul starts here in a place called Syria. Paul starts out from Antioch and he goes to his hometown called Tarsus. Okay, hopefully next year we'll be able to start a long study on the book of Acts and look at this man called Paul. Paul goes on to his first city, which is called Derbe, and then he goes on to a couple cities. One is called Iconia, and then Lystra. He meets Timothy in Lystra just as he begins his second journey. It kind of helps to understand what Paul's doing, because he didn't have an air-conditioned bus as he did this. Okay, he was walking the good part of that, and I'm so glad Paul walked. Because if Paul hadn't done his journeys, we wouldn't have the books of the Bible that we have in the New Testament, and you and I probably would not be sitting here. We'd still be pagans. So thank God that somebody wanted to get out and have a little exercise. It says in verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was what? Jewish and a believer. But his father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconia spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him, Timothy, along on his journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. It goes on, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at a previous meeting in Jerusalem for the Christian people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Here's what we know about Timothy. Late teens, possibly early 20s. He served Paul as Paul's personal representative. You go throughout the Bible, you see God using young people. A lot of young people. In church history, of the 7 or 8 great revivals in church history from the year 2000 till today, 7 of the 8, or 7 out of 7, depending on how you want to count them, were started, energized, led, and maintained by people in their teens or in their early 20s. Not by old people, but by young people. So Timothy is a young man here. He is involved with Paul in numerous churches. He goes along with the Apostle Paul. He's doing teaching and leading of people to Christ in his teens and in his early 20s. He didn't wait till he was 65 and retired from work till he did this. He saw the cause of Christ as important and got engaged in it. We know this, that Paul described Timothy in numerous books of the Bible with these words. Here's an example in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He said of Timothy, my true son. Now, was Paul the daddy? Uh-uh. He says, my true son in the faith. Bible scholars tell us that phrase means that he was responsible. Paul was responsible for what? Bringing him to faith. This is what we know about Timothy. And the interesting thing is this. Timothy grew up in a pagan city. Lystra would have been a pagan city. There were some Christians there. Basically a pagan city. It was Greek, so they worshiped all the Greek gods. That's how he grew up. We know that he was in a family. His dad is characterized as Greek. His mother and grandmother as Jewish people, but also people who had faith. He grew up in what we might call a divided home. Does that make sense to you? It wasn't easy for Timothy to grow up, but yet in the midst of his difficulty, he found faith in Christ and God used him. And here's my thought. God can use anybody and change them into somebody. God can use everybody's life that's here. Will we travel around the world and preach Christ? No. But could you preach Christ to your neighbor occasionally? All of us can be used by God if we want to be used by God. That's some of the things we know about Timothy. You could read Acts 14, 15, and 16, learn more about Paul's journey, how he encountered people, what went on there. Also read the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That's kind of a big picture of who Timothy is. Who's Eunice? Her name means victory. That's what her name means. She's the mother of this young man. We know if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you got your Bible, can flip there, you can go there quickly. We read of her and her mom, who would be the grandmother to Timothy. Who is this Eunice? Do you realize how important mothers can be in somebody's life? How many of you, when you said somebody impacted my life, it was your mom? Raise your hand. Really? I would have expected 2/3 of the group. Moms have a lot of influence in people. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says these words. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Tim, you're a good Christian guy. I'm reminded of that. People come and tell me all the time, what a great job you're doing. Because Timothy, he became a pastor in the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, which was Ephesus, as a young man. So he's hearing, Paul's hearing all these good things about Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. The word sincere is the Greek term that implies would be non-hypocritical. The idea of hypocrite in the Bible culture would be an actor or actress on a platform, and they would perform a show or something for all of you, but when they would change characters, they held up a mask. So if I had a happy mask, I'm talking and you're understanding that this character is what? Happy. But then they would do this, they'd put up a sad face or an angry face. That's the way the Greeks did it. It means that there was what you saw is what you got. He didn't have ulterior motives. He wasn't professing to be one thing and not another. Paul says your faith is authentic. Your faith is, what's another word? Real, another term, genuine, all right? He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. I am persuaded now lives in you also. In the previous passage we looked at over in Acts 16, we learned that mom was a Jewish person. She was married to a Greek. The word Greek here does not imply he's from the country of Greece, but a Greek means Gentile, non-Jewish, a pagan. Lystra is a pagan city where people worship pagan gods, okay? Came from a home where it was split spiritually. He says that she was Jewish. Now, how did his mom end up with a Greek, with a Gentile? Bible in the Old Testament, New Testament strictly commands and teaches that people of faith are not to marry others who have no faith. You got that here for the young people who are considering dating? That is not to take place. How did this woman end up married to a Greek, a Gentile, a pagan worshiper? We don't know exactly. There's many options. One of the options is this. Because Lois and Eunice both are Greek names. Do you realize that? They're not Hebrew. It could have been here that Eunice had been, as a pagan worshiper, had been married to Mr. Pagan Worshiper. And then she has a Greek name. He's called a Greek. And then somewhere in the process of time, she became Jewish. She converted to Judaism. That's why Paul would say, you're a Jewish person. Are you with me? And now, that was very much the case in Bible days, because people who were lost, people who were pagans, and people who were Christians did not intermingle. The Christians did not marry them unless they were rebellious. That seems to be the standard in today's culture. But that was not biblical in biblical times. That was exceedingly rare. What generally happened, two lost people, one of them became a believer, whether it became Jewish believer or a Christian believer, and the other remained a pagan. Are you with me? It could be that Eunice was a rebel for a period of time and that she had been raised Jewish and she just decided to flaunt herself at this guy and said goodbye to mom and dad, her Jewish parents, and married him anyway. Do you know anybody like that? That generally does not work out because you have two different gods involved in people's lives. We don't know exactly what happened here, but Paul, through the Spirit, chose to tell us that it was a mixed religious home, mixed faith. We know that Eunice and Lois became Jewish or were born Jewish. Not sure, not enough scripture. But what we do know is both of them became Christian. How? Again, we don't know. There's a good indication of two events that very well might have led both these women to leave the Jewish faith and become Christians. Because at the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world who gathered in Jerusalem. Many of those people were Jewish people from other regions that came, and they were influenced for Christ by the Apostle Peter and the Apostles on the day of Pentecost. You familiar with that? Countless numbers of people became believers. Or Paul, on his first missionary journey, had passed through that region and had preached. And maybe those ladies in Lystra, because Lystra was not it's not like it was Grand Rapids. They may have been there when Paul was preaching and converted at that point. Because when Paul went there the first time, he's doing some healing, some miracles, but the Jewish people don't like what he's doing, so they take him outside of the city and they beat the living stuffing out of him. It says he's nearly dead. And maybe those ladies were aware of that and how Paul didn't just crawl off into a hole somewhere. He came back into the city and kept preaching. That'd have a way of influencing you that this guy might mean what he's talking about, you think? But we do know that Eunice had a strong faith. And how exactly she became Jewish, how exactly she became a Christian, we don't know. But we do know that she's a Christian. And what we see from her is there's an influence in her child. And I simply stop and say, think of your own life. How many of your kids would look at you on the day that you die, or we'll say in the service that commemorates your life, you're dead now, and they would stand up and out of their mouth, some of the first things they would say about you is, I know my mom, I know my dad, I know they believed in Jesus, I know that their faith was sincere. They are the reason I walk with Christ today. Ask yourself that question. How many of your kids would say that about you as opposed to, she was a nice guy. She always made my favorite dessert. He always took me fishing. Oh, Grandpa was such a nice guy. He told me funny stories. And I've done a ton of funerals. And when I get with families, that's generally what I hear. It's a rarity. And I'm taken back when a child or a grandchild says, let me tell you about my mom and dad. They were a heck of a Christian person. That's how they influence me. What would your kids' grandkids say about you? And do you realize that each of us, we have a hand in the memories that we give to our kids and grandkids? By our actions, by our words, that's what they're going to remember. Wouldn't you want them to think that you had a sincere faith in Christ? Yes? Lois, what do we know about her? She's a grandma. What do you know about grandmas? Grandmas are great people, aren't they? They're Jesus with skin, generally speaking, right? She was the mother of Eunice, grandmother of Timothy. In fact, she helped raise Timothy along with Eunice. And here's what we don't see. We don't see the dad, the Greek, doing anything. We don't see it mentioned, but we do see that mom and grandma influence the child spiritually. Well, what would you expect? He's a pagan, right? You wouldn't expect a pagan to take a child to Sunday school, would you? Here's the thing that just baffles me. Dads, and we've got a few of them here and a few grandpas, we'll spend hours taking our kids fishing, going to sport events. Some of you are just nuts that way. If somehow it's a cardinal sin if you don't make every kid's practice and first game. We'll spend all of this energy, all of this time, dads and grandpas, pounding secular values and priorities into our kids, but what do you do spiritually for them? Excuse me, I'm going to drink water. This is called a pregnant pause. The reason I do this, so every man here who is capable will think about what I just said. Why? Dad, Grandpa, are you gutless? To spend your life teaching your kid only secular things, how does that prepare them for the real life they're going to inherit? Dad, Grandpa, when you stand in front of Jesus, either as a person who professed Christ or a pagan, you're going to kneel in front of him and he's going to hold you accountable for what you did in your children. Watch this again. We don't see much about dad here. Timothy wasn't circumcised. Now, if you don't know what circumcision is, Dr. Krause, raise your hand. Dr. Yinger, raise your hand. Talk to them. I am not going there. Every boy, Jewish boy, had to be circumcised. I believe it's at age 8 days. And he wasn't. He's into his teens. Why? Well, maybe dad didn't know how to do it. But why didn't... Oh, honey, I love you so much, Eunice. And I know that the Christian faith and Jewish faith is important to you, but I'm not going to help you out at all. What kind of loving husband has disrespects his wife's faith just because he's a dork and he doesn't care? What kind of man doesn't support his wife's faith? Water's up there. I haven't drank it yet. Think about that, men. Dad didn't care. Dad did not care. Paul references what these women did. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Dad didn't do much. And unfortunately, in the American church, there's a lot of dads who don't do much spiritually. Well, I'm never coming back to this church again. Two open doors. We should be challenged to not be mediocre, to be challenged not to be a lazy butt, challenged not to be a spiritual clod in the lives of our kids. Both mom and dad have a part in raising children spiritually, but dad is the one that's held accountable. It says in 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15, here's what Paul notices about Timothy. But as for you, Tim, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And then he says this, because you know those from whom you learned it. What he's saying to Timothy, you know your grandma, you know your mom, you know how much they love you, but how much more they love God. Continue in their faith. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They, for a period of time, had Jewish faith where they looked at the Scriptures here are the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament hasn't been written at this point. They had taught the Old Testament to this little child from what age? Infancy. Because the Scriptures point towards Christ. By the time Paul got there with the gospel message about Jesus, he had been primed. Moms and dads, the best thing you can do for your kids is get them into not just a church, but get them into the Bible. Read it with them. Play Veggie Tales with them, whatever it takes. But help them to understand the truth of God's Word. That is priming them for their encounter with Jesus. If we don't do that as parents, moms, dads, and grandparents, what's the likelihood your kids are ever going to find faith? And I keep saying this, I've said this for all the time I've been pastor here. The average Christian in America today, or globally, receives Jesus. 80% of all Christians receive Jesus before the age of 18. Not after. If you're going to reach a child, your grandchild for Jesus, you better start working on it before their age what? Because we all know what happens at 18. Yeah, they've already formed their values and they're off into that world, the Hydra that wants to chew them up. Do you see the importance of investing in our kids? Hopefully. Then there's the step-in dad. I had a lot of those in my life. In fact, I just walking down the hall to get my glass of water, I counted at least 10 to 12 people who dramatically impacted my life. Men, some Christian, most not. All of them we would call a good man. Does that make sense? Paul the Apostle, as as mentioned, it's certain that Paul had led Timothy to the Lord by his verbiage used throughout his writings. Paul is what I call a step-in dad. In this case, we don't know what happened to the Greek dad. Greek dad could have died. The Greek dad could have left Eunice. The Greek dad may have just sat there in his lazy boy watching the Tigers and hoping even back then they were going to win a World Series. Okay? He could have been out golfing. He could have been. Well, we don't know what Greek dad did, but we do know one man looked at the situation and said, if dad's not going to be involved spiritually, I'm going to be. That's a step-in dad. Have you had a step-in dad in your life? Whether they were Christian or not, they came into your life and made you a better human being. That's a step-in dad. And throughout his writings, Paul wrote to this young man and tried to encourage him. This week, I don't know if this is preparing me for the end of my life or if this is just a way of patting me on the butt, but I've received some good emails from some people some of them from 30 years ago, that's the cool part, who have said, hey, you were a real influence in my life. One family wrote this week and said, do you have any idea, Mike Warman, Mike and Patty Warman, do you have any idea you're responsible for our children? And I went, uh-oh. Yeah, because they were not having kids. They were not having, the husband, Mike, and his wife, Patty, were not having kids because Mike had grown up in a home with a dad who didn't care, who wasn't there, and who just created all sorts of doubts and poor imagery in Mike that I don't want to have kids and end up doing what my dad did to me. He said, do you realize you're the one who encouraged us to have kids? I received some things like that. Maybe I'm ready to go home after this message. I don't know. But I've received some nice things where people have looked at me and said, you're a step-in dad. Whether it's spiritually, whether it's a former football player that I coach has said, thanks for all the investment in my life, things like that. Step-in dads have a role. Step-in, you can be a step-in mom too. It's whenever you care enough about somebody else, you just take them under your wing and you invest in them. He gave them in his writings. Lisa, did we have those up there? There we go. He says, don't let anyone look down on you, Tim, because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He's going, come on, Timothy, you can do this. Don't we all need that from somebody? We all need somebody to do that to us. He says in another place in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you then, my what? Son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It goes on. He says, and the things you've heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses. Keep talking, Timothy. Keep telling them about Jesus. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who also will be qualified to teach others. In verse 15 of that chapter, do your best, Timothy. Present yourself to God as one approved and a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly uses the word of God. We can all be step-in parents. Now, it requires a little effort, doesn't it? Especially if you've got your own kids. But there are a lot of kids in this world that just need somebody to believe in them. That's why I coach for so many years. To just be able to tell a kid, you can do this, you can make this, you're doing a good job. Everybody needs that, don't they? I encourage you and your family, be a step-in parent to some home. That's what we learn here about Paul. This family of Eunice, Lois, and Paul circled the wagons, if you will. We all understand from cowboy movies, don't we, the idea of circling the wagons? They were able to be the behind-the-scenes grower and motivator of this young man called Timothy, and Timothy really became a world changer in his life. I just want to quick go to just some things. What do we do with this now? All that we've heard about Hydra today. We've heard that families need first aid. We've heard about these individuals, Timothy and Eunice and Lois and Paul. What does it mean for you and I? In your notes, there's only a couple things I want to talk about. I've given you at least seven ways that you can be engaged as a difference maker in your own family or in somebody's life or in this church family. You have, I think, four blanks that are there, correct? Okay. Lisa, how do you have these up on the screen? Okay, go past that one because that's in the notes. Go past the second, go to the third. It's believe that you can make a difference. You look at a kid and you go, I don't think I have much to offer. If you tell the kid I love you, if you give him a hug, if you say you can do this, if you say I'm praying for you, you can make a difference. You just have to do it. You don't have to do it to 100 kids. All we're trying to do is save one kid. Invest in one kid. Let them be your Timothy. The fourth thing there is embrace the opportunity to positively influence a child. You have to want to do it. You have to believe that you can make a difference, and then you have to look for opportunities. That opportunity could be a kid on a bike coming down the sidewalk, and you just pray for the kid as he comes by you. You stop and you chat with him, because how many times has, especially for as a man, how many times does a child have a man speak positively to them in the course of the day? Believe that you can make a difference. Embrace every opportunity. And then fifth, work together with like-minded people. It's easier when you do it as a team. That's the opportunity you have here at Grace to get involved in our children's ministry and in our teen ministry, our clubhouse and our bridge ministries. You don't have to do a lot. You just have to believe and you have to embrace the opportunity and then work with people who are going in a direction that's positive. Sometimes working with like-minded people, you got to get on the school board. Maybe you saw the thing that I sent to a number of you about Franklin Graham's comments. Said being on your school board is the number one place that for you to make a difference in your community. That is the one office you need to run for. Why? Because that dramatically affects the lives of countless children. If not on the school board, work with somebody who's on the school board. Encourage them. Tell them biblical values. But to do nothing is to do something. True? Do something. Work with others. And the sixth is this. Place a child under the influence of those who can truly disciple them for the Lord. If you have a child, a grandchild, you need to have them in church, in one of our ministries, and as they get older, mentored. In a mentoring relationship. Where's Hayden? Stand up, Hayden. Hayden, what grade are you in at Maple Valley? Okay. When did you make a decision for Christ? In March. I've been meeting with him weekly in our mentoring program. Why? Because I want him to amount to something spiritual. I want him to be a life changer. I don't want him just grow up, make a lot of money, die, and fill a grave. I want him to be a life changer. He could be the next Timothy. What do you think? Find a teen, find a child, invest in them, and you'll be amazed what God can do in spite of you in somebody's life. Thanks, bud. Lastly, is the most important thing, seven, is just pray for them. We have to prep the next generation. You can make a difference. You may not believe it. I want you to watch this short video clip, and immediately after that, our worship team is going to lead you in a few songs as we honor God. Think of your life and think of the life of a child. Doesn't even have to be your kid. This really moved me this week.